We were in Ecclesiastes last week, and while Ecclesiastes sort of addresses these general absolutes of the universe, of life, of God and the man, the meaning of life, that there is no meaning ultimately in stuff and things under the sun, but there only is through God and fearing God and keeping His commandments. Sort of a general addressing of the principles of life. Isaiah is different, because Isaiah addresses the people of God in redemptive history, particularly in the time of Judah. Now recall that after Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, was a proud man and split Israel into two kingdoms. It became Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah, the 2 tribes in the south. And so this is the situation when Isaiah comes to the scene. And Isaiah is addressing a very religious people, an unregenerate people, and a pretty well-off people. Things in Israel at this time were going pretty good for the most part. You see this in Isaiah, where Isaiah talks about, you know, sort of the complacency and the comfort of the people, the attitude of assuming upon God. But there was lots of religious going about and talking about God and going to synagogue and the festivals and keeping the various feasts and this sort of thing, but their hearts were cold and were dead. And so we'll see that as we get into Isaiah, that by way of introduction. Let me just get to my notes here. So Isaiah is located in what's called the latter prophets. The latter prophets of the Hebrew Bible, or a.k.a. major prophets. He spoke more than any other prophet of the great kingdom into which Israel would enter at the second advent of the Messiah. He speaks about this, unabashed about the sin of Israel. Isaiah was married, unlike, for example, Jeremiah. He had 2 children, 2 sons that we know of, who had some interesting names. Maybe you men who might have sons later might take these names. Shir Jashub was one of them, and Maher Shalal Hashbaz was the second. Say that 5 times fast. All right. introduction, and if we need notes, a couple guys coming in here, notes. Matt will get you those notes for the book of Isaiah. By way of introduction, the title, Isaiah, so we're studying the book of Isaiah. His name means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord will save, Isaiah's name means. He is considered the prince of the prophets for many reasons. He has the largest vocabulary of any of the prophets. There's 2,186 different Hebrew words in his book, more than any other book in the Old Testament. It's been said Isaiah is one of the more difficult books to read, to study, because of the rich imagery. The Old Testament canon of the prophets actually begins here. The New Testament quotes Isaiah. Really, to know the New Testament, you need to know Isaiah. You need to know Isaiah. Matt, would you grab me a drink of water real quick, please? Thank you so much. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other book. There's about 60-ish quotes from 41 passages, probably somewhere over 100 allusions to Isaiah in the New Testament. So we're a people of the New Testament. Isaiah, they're constantly quoting, assuming Isaiah. To know the New Testament, you have got to know Isaiah. Isaiah. Some of the quotes that we're familiar with in the New Testament, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, in Philippians, comes from Isaiah. Which, by the way, is a good one to discuss with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they insist that Jesus is not God. But in Isaiah, that quote is speaking of Yahweh, of God. The clay and the potter, Romans 9, comes from Isaiah. Hearing, they do not hear. Seeing, they do not see. Their hearts are dull. Comes from Isaiah. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 comes from Isaiah. The parable of the vine and the branch. So it is the most important book for the Old Testament next to the Torah. The book isn't in chronological order. It's a lot of these colorful prophecies. A lot of doom and gloom. There's not much narrative except for in chapters 36 to 39. But that in no way is a commentary on its unimportance. Isaiah, it's apparent he has access to the king's records. He probably is interacting with the royal family in Israel at the time, 7th century B.C. And like I said, it's besides Torah, it's critical to the New Testament. Okay, number two in your notes there, the date, when it was written. Sometime between 739 and 681 B.C. Isaiah is, recall you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel has been exiled in 722 B.C. to Assyria. They've been taken out, so all that's left now is Judah. Okay, and so Isaiah is, in effect, saying, look, Judah, don't assume that sitting in a pew is going to keep you from getting exiled and punished and judged by God. So he's writing about the same time as Hosea. Long, long ministry. Isaiah had about a 60-year ministry. Assuming he died around Sennacherib's death, which was about 681 B.C. He ministers through, in your notes there, there's four kings. He sees the administration of four kings. Uzziah, who died as a leper. He ruled 52 years. And yeah, Jotham. Uzziah was a pretty good king until the end. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jotham, let her be there, was the son of Uzziah, also a good king. Ahaz, the next king up, Isaiah saw, was wicked, an evil king. He turned to make an alliance with the king of Assyria. And then Hezekiah, the last one, not perfect, not great. He heeds Isaiah's words, and you recall in places like Isaiah 37, where he's going to die. He prays, Isaiah comes and says, God's not going to kill you. And he shows Babylon all of his wealth. And then Isaiah says, Babylon's going to come and take everything he just showed. And of course, he says, well, at least it won't happen in my day. I think I said Hezekiah was the last. That's a misstatement. Manasseh was the last, an incredibly wicked king, the worst of all the kings in history. At the end of Isaiah's life, Manasseh would contribute to the apostasy of Israel more than probably any other king. And of course, Manasseh, as we studied in 2 Chronicles, repented at the end of his life. Incredible. Manasseh repents after about 50 years of wickedness. We looked at that in 2 Chronicles. Okay, an outline of the book. Isaiah, it's a big book. It can be sort of intimidating to open it up. A good way to think about Isaiah is it has as many chapters as books of the Bible. There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and it's split up exactly how the Bible is split up. You have 39 chapters in the Old Testament, so you do in Isaiah, and 27 in the New, and so it is in Isaiah. Isaiah is split up. Number one, chapters 1 through 39 talks about the retribution of God or the judgment of God. It's, I mean, chapter after chapter, judgment, wrath, retribution. God's judgment brought on first the Jews. And I think that's a word for us. Before God gets into a lot of the details of judging, you know, the professing unbelievers of the world, God spends a lot of time in Isaiah saying, first let's talk about judging the professing believers because of their lukewarm devotion. Because they're half in, half outs. And then the second half of the book, of course, is the grace of God, the restoration of God. God says, yes, I will judge my people, but I will save them, and there will be restoration. God's future salvation includes land. blessings, geographical upgrades of the world. He's talking about pictures of heaven in the millennial kingdom, changing the hearts of the people, restoration to Eden-like conditions. And of course, there's much mention of this individual called the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Yahweh, who will do this work of salvation and be a sacrifice for his people. Major themes. Raise your hand if you have any questions, comments, whatever, as usual, guys. Major themes of Isaiah is first, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Of course, Yahweh, recall, being the Old Testament, the Old Covenant name for the Lord, for God, Yahweh. The Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Jacob, or simply the Holy One. Right off the bat, if there's anything we need to think about in Isaiah, and this is instructive for us as Isaiah is so foundational to the New Testament. First things first, whatever Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is saying is that, world, look, God is a holy God. That he is much different than us. He is a God of immense holiness, towering holiness. And the New Testament assumes that we Gentiles have read this and have studied it and know it and are not just waltzing into the first book of the New Testament, brushing off the old like it's, oh, that's old hat. We don't need to know that. This assumes we understand that the God of the New Testament is the God of Isaiah, who is a holy God. That he's not a genie. He's not someone to be casually thought of. Isaiah reminds us of the most important thing about God, that God is holy. And this word kadesh in the Hebrew, kadesh, it means separate. Very separate. And we see that God is separate from his creation. Isaiah establishes that. He's not a part of the creation. We're not to think that God is sort of in the rocks and the trees and the snow and the mountains, notwithstanding how my emotions might be moved by looking at those things and sunsets and salamanders and salmon and snow and whatever else. But that God is separate from his creation. He's above it. He's not a part of it. We're not pantheists. God isn't everywhere in that sense. He's everywhere in that he's omnipresent, but he's separate from his creation. Second, we learn in Isaiah that God is holy morally speaking. Morally speaking, he's separate from his creation in a very moral and a pure way. And his holiness is even, it's a devastating holiness. And you have to think about that and embrace that to rightly think about the God of creation, or you're thinking about an idol. If you're not thinking that God's holiness is a devastating holiness, then you worship an idol. You worship an idol. And that's a word for us in the church today. As this is sort of a word in the church that's misused or ignored or whatever. That we understand that God is a holy God. A holy God. Oh, how we have to get back to this, gentlemen, in our day. How we have to get back to this. And understand something of the holiness of God. God is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. We're not looking at a different God in the new than the old. We must understand that he is holy. And so Isaiah's life has changed. Turn back to Isaiah 6, if you would, gentlemen. Isaiah chapter 6. What is, you students of Isaiah, what's Isaiah 6 about?
The Holy One of God.
Yeah, and even more particularly, what's the occasion for Isaiah? What would Isaiah, as he thought about this event, he would say, this was the what in my life?
His ordination to ministry.
Yeah, exactly. His calling or ordination to ministry. God ordained him. God called him to ministry. And so his life was changed forever this day in Isaiah 6. And he's a young man here. He's probably like, Isaiah could be 19 years old here, 20, in his 20s maybe, in Isaiah 6. This is the beginning of his ministry. Young man. In the year of King Uzziah's death. So this is the first king of Isaiah's reign. And this was sort of an interesting time because there was prosperity under Uzziah physically, but the hearts were dead. and the king dies, and so things are shook up a little bit. Okay, because Israel looked to their kings. Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So he's in the temple in Jerusalem, and boom, he gets a vision of the Lord there. Lofty. Seraphim, or these angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." The threefold repetition that in Hebrew was like exclamation points piling up. The highest emphasis. Notice the first thing that the angels are saying about God. It's not pretty, 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 neat, neat, neat. It's not even kind, kind, kind. It's not even love, love, love. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Is Yahweh of hosts or Yahweh of armies? The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the temple shaking, and it's filling with smoke. What does this remind us of? The smoke, the cloud. What's that reminding us of? What have we seen? The tabernacle in the wilderness. Right? There would be this pillar of this thick fire and smoke. So the presence of the holy God is there. Young Isaiah, I mean, is like, whoa. You know, what's happening here? And so this is, and this text here, among other things, God is reminding Israel and Judah and his people in Isaiah that Judah's temporal king, Uzziah, is dead, but their eternal king is alive, and he's not worried. He's seated on his throne, and he's ruling. He's exalted. Notice it says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty, exalted." It means this sight that Isaiah is saying, in effect, it cut me down to size. I was like an ant in my own eyes, in effect, is what Isaiah is saying here. This exalted throne. It's all I could look at, and I was trembling with the temple. The God is so exalted that the whole temple was shaking. The physical elements are responding to the holiness of God. Seraphim stood above. The foundation, verse 4, was trembling at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So notice this side here is first of all, God is enthroned. God wanted Isaiah to see that he's enthroned. This is a throne, remember, is a place for sacred. It's a sacred item reserved only for the most sacred individuals. And it's a lofty throne. And God is seated on it, and there is no one else seated on it. It's an exclusive throne that God wanted Isaiah to see. That I'm the real king. It's no sort of chair. It's an implement. This throne was an implement to display a sacred and a separate sovereignty and a radical holiness. And he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on it." There's only one occupant. There's only one throne. It has always been God, holy God, who is ruling and seated, and he's reigning. And this is what Isaiah was to see and what God would have for him as he would set out on a ministry. And as he would set out to be a man who thought, I want to do something for the Lord. Great. This is the first thing that you need to see and know about me. That God, he's not your buddy before all things. He is holy and he's exalted. And the train of his robe fills the temple. And the temple shakes at him. And the angels, all they can say is holy, holy, holy. And of course, look at the response in verse 5. All Isaiah, notice he doesn't say, "Wow, this cool vision. I'm going to go write a book about it called Heaven is for Real. I'm going to go write a book about it called God is for Real. And make millions with some lukewarm Christian publisher in the United States of America." That's not what he says. He can barely talk. Look at verse 5. All he can say is, "Woe is me. Woe. for I am ruined. That's his first response as seeing God. You know, this is instructive in our day as people talk about visions of God and seeing God. You haven't seen any visions, my friend. You haven't seen any. Because if you had, you'd be like Isaiah or Ezekiel or John in Revelation, where you could barely talk. You just want to die because God is so holy and you see yourself as so sinful. You just want to die. You're not going to go try to manipulate this thing and brag about it. Give me a break. All Isaiah can say is, and he's a young man. Woe is me. What's he saying there? All right. That's great. What's he saying there, brothers? Everybody. What's that?
He sees
his unclean. Yeah, he sees his sin. Yeah, he's seen who God is. The greatness and the holiness of God. And then he sees himself in light of that. And that is the only and the true way for us as men to see ourselves in light of who God is first. We can't rightly understand ourselves until we rightly understand something of God and the holiness of God. JB, go ahead.
And woe isn't that curse me, basically, or kill me?
Yeah, exactly. Woe, it literally means I'm damned. I'm condemned. Yeah, very good. And so God wanted him, this young man who was going to do something for God, to first be rocked by the holiness of God and the severity of his own sin in compared to God. Only then would this young man be useful to God. Only then would he be useful. And Isaiah doesn't have sacrifice. He doesn't have a sacrifice there. Okay, he's not offering sacrifice, so it's even more of a shock. Isaiah knows that man can only relate to God through substitutionary, vicarious, innocent blood sacrifice. That's how it was in the Old Testament. And so he's shook by that and his internal lack of holiness. He knows. He says, woe is me, I'm ruined. Verse 5, I'm a man of unclean lips. He's like, oh man, the way I speak, the way I think is wicked. Not only that, I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then, as God always does, God always responds with mercy to the right-thinking man who is devastated by his sin. God always responds with mercy and grace and cleansing and forgiveness and compassion to the man, not who comes to God cocky and assuming and presumptuous, but the man who is devastated. He responds with mercy. Look how God responds. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. You know, your lips, the most sensitive part of your body. Burning coal. I mean, imagine that. Ouch. It's touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Notice the mercy of God there. As soon as we're wrecked by our sin, God comes and he says, I've cleansed it. I've cleansed it. And notice it's God provides the means by which Isaiah is cleansed. God comes to him and cleanses him. We don't do the work of cleansing. God cleanses our sin. This is going to be God's man. If you had a vision like this in your 20s, you would be changed forever. And thankfully, God is, through Isaiah, has provided this vision for some of us, whether old or young, that we would be cleansed and changed forever as well. Verse 8, now Isaiah is ready. Now he's ready to go speak for God and to do something for God and to stand in a pulpit, as it were. Now he's ready to be a preacher and a minister. As it were. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? Notice us. Who will go for us? Perhaps hinting at the triune nature of God. So Isaiah, he sees the holiness of God. He's convicted by his sin. He's cleansed of his sin. Now he's ready to go and he's commissioned. And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Now he's ready. Like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, like Moses, like Peter, like Paul, like any man, God made the man useful by showing him God's holiness in the man's sin. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are those who mourn. The Holy One of Israel, there's no one comparable to him. And so God says, all right, here's what I'm going to have you go do. Go and tell this people, verse 9, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That doesn't sound like a very exciting ministry of books and multi-campuses and popularity. And that's going to be rough. He's going to have a ministry of closing eyes and ears and hearts. Then I said, Lord, how long? He said, until cities are devastated, without inhabitant. Houses are without people. The land is utterly desolate. The exile. And the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet, there's always a yet with God. Judgment, yet. And he's talking about the people of God here, isn't he? Yet. There will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. So God is saying in effect, Isaiah, I'm going to take you to this religious, but these dead people who are pretending to love me. They're going to be judged, but there will be a small portion because the gate is narrow. Few there be who find it in some sense. So this is Isaiah's call to ministry. And he would know right away as he sets out for decades of preaching that this God is holy. And this is a message for us, men. This is a message for us. If we're not grasping something of the holiness of God, we don't worship the God of the universe. We worship a God of our own making. So, the next theme then is the sinfulness of Judah, number 2. The sinfulness of Judah. Go ahead, Roland.
Could I just add something?
Please do.
According to John 12:41, this is Jesus who Isaiah is seeing.
Yeah, thank you for mentioning that. I forgot that. Small detail. Yeah, this is what's called a Christophany in Isaiah 6. A Christophany. An appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Yeah, and thank you for mentioning that passage in John. Let's all go there really quick. John 12, end of John 12. John, let's start at halfway through verse 36. These things Jesus spoke. He's talking about light, sons of light. He had performed many signs, yet they were not believing in him. Verse 37, verse 38, John 12. This was to fulfill, so they weren't believing in him. They saw the signs of Jesus. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1, which we just read a little while ago. For this reason, they could not believe. They could not believe. Man, Isaiah was a Calvinist. He was a Calvinist, just like every other writer of the Bible is and was. They couldn't believe. They weren't elect. They weren't elect. Romans 9, 16, down to 24. He's blinded their eyes. He's hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted. These things Isaiah said because he, Isaiah, saw his glory. Who's his? Who's antecedent to his there? In the passage. Jesus saw his, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw Jesus. Of course, Isaiah has been dead for 700 years when the these events in the Gospel of John. He saw Jesus, the Eternal One, the I Am. This is Christ sitting in the temple. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. The Greek word there means to be de-synagogued. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Ah, that summary statement. Literally in the Greek it says they loved glory from men rather than glory from God. Men, whose approval do we love most? May God help us. Whose approval do we love and want most? How practical that is in our daily lives. So the sinfulness of Judah is another theme. It is amazing that Isaiah lived as long as he lived because of chapters 1 through 39, preaching on sin. He's rebuking it. He has a similar ministry as Jesus in that he's just surrounded by dead religious people. It was this very seeker-sensitive day. Seeker-friendly. Watered-down theology. And I mean, that's Jesus. That's how Isaiah was. Write out the book. You can just listen along. 1:3, write out the book. Isaiah says, an ox knows its owner, a donkey its master, but Israel doesn't even know me. 1:10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. I mean, the introduction. Isaiah is calling Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. And for a Jew in that day, I mean, that would just be extremely offensive. As they read Genesis 19 and thought, I'm not like those bad people. Isaiah says, yes, you are. You're no different. You might not be doing the same things outwardly as they were, but you have a wicked heart. So he comes with heat. 1:14, God says, in the first chapter, God says, I hate, in effect, he says, I hate when you gather for worship. I cannot take it any longer. It's full of hypocrisy. In effect, God is saying, I hate when you guys do church. I hate the way you do your religion and when you go to church and say my name. It's so shallow. It's so superficial. It's so just light and surfacey. There's nothing happening. It's really just about you and you feeling better. That's what God, that was the opening message of the book. What a relevant book Isaiah is for today. We should preach through Isaiah. Matt, can we create a morning service on Sunday and just start preaching through Isaiah? Isaiah 5:14, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. I mean, the imagery in the book is, you know, hell opens its jaws to eat you. I mean, Isaiah's not going to make a lot of friends, but he's going to get approval from God. Of course, Isaiah knows his own sin, which is why he's fit to preach like that. He knows that he's a wicked man who can only be saved by the grace of God. So the book starts, the sinfulness of Judah. And I think, again, that's a message for us. We start with our own sin as the church and the people of God. Then, 3, the sinfulness of the nations. The sinfulness of the nations. Chapters 13 to 23, all the nations are rebellious, thus they will be judged. And just God goes on this list. After he's dealt with his people, he goes to the world. Babylon, the Medes, Assyria, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Ethiopia. He goes down just all these nations. I'm going to judge them because they're arrogant and prideful and they don't worship me. And then chapter 24, the whole earth. The whole earth will be laid waste. And even Assyria, even though God sovereignly used them to punish his people, notice what he says here, Isaiah 10, I put it in your notes there. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff. So God's saying, I used you, Assyria, to discipline my people. Against a godless nation I send him. Against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and tread them down like the mire of the streets. But, notice the sovereignty of God. He does not so intend. And his heart doesn't think so. But it's in his heart to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. So God's saying, look, Assyria, you didn't know what you were doing. You're just going and exercising your pomp and your military might. You don't know what you're doing. What I'm using you to discipline my people. But when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion, verse 12, and on Jerusalem, he'll punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the people and plunder their treasures. And then God goes on and later and he says, shall the axe boast over the one who wields it? No, it shall not. And of Babylon, next, and for Isaiah 14, notice the language that God uses of Babylon. Babylon, who would come and take away Judah and punish them, 605, 597, and 586 BC, in three deportations. He says, he prophesies of this Babylon, shale beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. He's talking about death and hell. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who are leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. All of them. So he's picturing this scene in hell of these men who are great on earth, but now they're thrown down. All of them will answer and say to you, oh, you too become as weak as we. You become like us. Your pomp is brought down to shale, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Wow. I mean, who talks like that?
The next four verses after that are a description of Satan.
Yes. There's sort of a double, and there's debate about that passage. We'll talk about it if we don't get it today. Is it only talking about Satan? Is it only talking about the king of Babylon? One view, which I think is sound, is that it's sort of a near and a far. The near is speaking of the king of Babylon, and then the far is a prophecy of speaking of the fall of Satan and Satan's doom. And that passage would commend to you to read that. So the wrath of God, Isaiah 63 there, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel? So Isaiah sees a vision towards the end times of someone who is holy, but he's marching in greatness of strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I, the one speaking, this is Christ. This is Christ in his second coming. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of judgment, vengeance was in my heart. So this very graphic scene of Christ at the second coming, his holy garments are stained with blood as he exercised the judgment described in places like Revelation 19:20. That's going to happen. A very graphic statement. This is speaking of Jesus. So the judgment, the sin of the nations, however, next theme, in light of many oracles of judgment, deliverance is proclaimed. Number four, the salvation of Yahweh. God's grace and mercy are big in Isaiah. Some of the passages listed there. Isaiah proclaims salvation for the Gentiles. This is something that wasn't always embraced or understood, that non-Jews will get to be saved. If you're not a Jew here today, like myself, this is good news. After some 30 chapters of punishment, we have places like Isaiah 43 where God says, I've made you for my glory. He says, you are precious in my sight. I love you, Isaiah 43, he says. Isaiah 44:21, he says, oh, Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. And he would say that because they would think they were forgotten as they went into exile. Israel has a literal, actual future, by the way, for Isaiah. Very important. There is a literal land future for Israel. When the Jews would read the book of Isaiah, they would think, wow, we're going to, our kids one day will sit by a hole of a viper, Isaiah chapter 11. And they'll be fine, and the wolf and the lamb will lay down together. And there'll be no more deserts but streams. That's what they would read and think. They wouldn't think that that was allegorical. For several chapters furthermore, in Isaiah 40 to 46, it's a great section of Scripture. God goes on a holy mockery of the idols. He says, look, guys, let's think about this. You cut down a tree, half the tree you use to, you know, warm up your steak. The other half, you cut it and you paint it and you set it so it doesn't fall down, because it might fall down. It might fall down. So you set it so it doesn't fall down. And then you bow to it and you say, oh, this thing, you're my God, you made me. And he says, come on, guys. It's a tree. It's a piece of rock. It's a stone. It might fall down if you don't set it up properly. Isaiah 40 to 46, a great portion of Scripture, which I would commend us to read often. And so the point of that is, it's the unseen, infinite, holy God, the speaking God, who will save you amidst all the judgment that's coming and going to come upon you. And so salvation, of course, all this talk of salvation necessitates a what? A Savior, a Deliverer. Necessitates a Deliverer. And we see the salvation of Yahweh spoken of in eight different ways in Isaiah. The light, the child, the shoot, branch, the stone, the servant, and so on. We'll talk about this. He's the light to the nations, the light to the people. This Savior spoken of in Isaiah. Many prophecies about Christ in Isaiah. He'll be this child, furthermore. That's an interesting one. Why would they speak about this, about him as a child, the anointed one, the Messiah? Well, Isaiah informs us that he'll be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. A tough one to pull off. It's a tough prophecy to fulfill. Isaiah 9, he'll grow up, a child will be born, he'll be called Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father, Wonderful Counselor. And there's all this talk about the creation, the world will be radically changed at his second coming. Of course, in Isaiah, what was hard to see was the first coming of Christ and the second. They're sort of like two mountain peaks that you would see from far away. It looks like they're sandwiched right together. But when you get close to those mountain peaks, you see there's a big valley between them. That there is a first coming, there's stuff happening in between, and then there's a second coming of Christ. Okay, and this the making of heaven, the millennial kingdom, that would be at the second coming of Christ. And his substitutionary atoning death in Isaiah 53, that would be at the what coming? The first coming. So let her see, the Savior is spoken of as a shoot, a branch. Isaiah 11:1. This shoot will spring up from the root of Jesse. Now, who is Jesse in Old Testament history? The father of David. Now, this is difficult because David has been dead for about 300 years when Isaiah writes. So how will a shoot come up from Jesse? What does that mean about the Savior? What's that? Yeah, there'll be a second David. And if David in the Old Testament was seen as, you know, the greatest king, the greatest human king. Obviously we knew his sin, but so there'll be a greater David. A shoot from Jesse. Of course, there'll be Mighty God, as Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 talks about as well. So it is clear in the Old that this Savior would be fully man and fully God. The Messiah would be. He would be born. And of course, there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. When he comes the second time, worldwide peace will begin and never end. On the throne of David, he will sit. He's also spoken of as the stone. The stone. Sometimes we hear about in Scripture, the stone which you rejected has become the head, the cornerstone. Stone, speaking of Christ. God says, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a costly cornerstone. He who believes will not be disturbed or ashamed. Isaiah 28:16. And Peter picks that up, doesn't he? Peter picks it up. They stumbled. Those who stumbled over it were appointed to stumble over it, Peter says. They were appointed to this doom. The servant that he's spoken of, letter E there, that's probably his prominent, most prominent title, the servant. Isaiah 52. The Messiah is spoken of as the servant, the Savior. Now, there's debate over the identity of the servant, and there's great debate even today in Jewish thinking of about Isaiah 53. Who do most of the Jews, you know, those who read the Old Testament, who do they think that Isaiah 53 is speaking about? Israel. The corporate people of Israel. But what's the problem with that interpretation? That Isaiah 53 is speaking of just all of Israel. What's the problem with that interpretation? Besides the fact that the New Testament quotes Isaiah 53 about Jesus and they reject the New. But what's the problem with that interpretation? What's that? Yeah. Yeah. They'll say, well, you know, the servant Isaiah 53 crushed for our iniquities. You know, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Speaking of singular. Now, in previous places in Isaiah and earlier chapters, Isaiah does, to be fair, refer to Israel as his servant. But when God speaks of that servant, for example, in Isaiah 42:19, he says, this servant is blind and is deaf, spiritually speaking. And the context of those passages is to help Israel understand that God alone is sovereign over man and the universe. And so we say to our Jewish friends, not only that, the context of those passages, but in Isaiah 53, we're not talking about plural people. It's always in the singular here in Isaiah 53. It will center and culminate on this one individual. It can't be the nation. It's an individual. There can be no doubt about that. Not to mention, of course, that we have places like Acts 8 and Psalm 110, which take up and refer to this individual. And if this isn't the Messiah in Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, then the entire New Testament is brought into serious question. Of course, we know that it is speaking of Christ. Speaking of Jesus. He'll bring redemption, major world change, spiritual, political. Again, as Isaiah 11:8, a child will play near the cobra and viper without harm. Deserts turned into stream. The blind will see. Paralyzed will leap. Isaiah 35. This exalted servant, yet the servant will save Gentiles too, an incredible thing. Isaiah 10:10, in that day, the root of Jesse will be sought out by the Gentiles. So they should have known that this plan was going to extend past the Jews. But above all, and most paradoxically, back to chapter 53, the servant will do something absolutely unheard of. For centuries, man rightly related to God based on blood sacrifice of an innocent animal. Those will be practiced no more as the servant will become the sacrifice. He'll become the atoning sacrifice, the way by which we'll be forgiven. And in your notes there, we have a couple remarks. The death of great men have certainly been moving and momentous events, but no death has ever accomplished things as monumental as that of the Jewish Messiah. In the language there in Isaiah 53, first, he'll be rejected and he'll die a brutal death, stricken, smitten, pierced through, crushed, chastening, scourging, oppression, slaughter, cut off, grave, poured himself out to death, indicates this brutal death that the servant will die, just like Christ did. Second, his death will serve as a substitute in the place of other sin. It will be the way that mankind will finally be right with God, as this servant from Israel will be crushed as a substitute in our place. The passage is full of substitutionary language, Isaiah 53. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, showing emphatically that salvation cannot be by works. You don't get to heaven by what you do. Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace falls on him. Substitute. Substitutionary, atoning, penal sacrifice. Penalty sacrifice. His scourging, but we're healed. 1 Peter 2:24 picks up on that. The iniquity of us all has fallen on him. He will bear the iniquities. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It says in Isaiah 53:10, he would render himself a guilt offering. And so, furthermore, third, it was God who was involved in punishing him as a sacrifice. The Lord, end of verse 6, the Lord has caused. Notice, you have the Father and the Son here. The Lord causes the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So it's God the Father who punishes the servant for our sin. We're not involved in this except being recipients of it, provided we put faith in him. And of course, that very sobering passage in Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Isaiah 53:11, my servant will justify. I love that. And you need to love that passage too. My servant will justify the many. He will do the work of justification for the many, not all, but those who put faith in him. And of course, Isaiah 53 concludes, the Lord was pleased to crush him, but he will see his offspring. That's interesting. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Date of prophecy, 700 BC, plus or minus. For the Messiah to see his offspring and his days to be prolonged, but he was crushed, he was put to death, what's going to have to happen? He's going to have to rise from the dead. It's right there in Isaiah 53. The Messiah will rise from the grave. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So of course, from this and the many other messianic passages, that, oh, by the way, he's going to be eternal Father, and he's going to rule in this new heavens and new earth, the servant must die as a vicarious offering, but he must rise and live forever. This is all in the book of Isaiah, gentlemen. Which is why we need to know this great book. Letter F, the Redeemer of Israel. And we'll end here at the second Exodus. There will be a second Exodus that is not localized to Egypt, but is globalized to all of God's people everywhere as they are gathered into, one day, the millennial kingdom. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the exalted servant. And you even identified yourself in such terms, that you did not come to be served, but to serve and give your life a ransom for many. Thank you that you gave your life for us, Lord Jesus. May these men and these brothers, may we go forth today with joy in our hearts, the joy of Christ, filled with the word of God. Bless them and strengthen them in all they do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.